we have a real nice gathering of the Lord's people here. That in and of itself makes it a good evening. And I know this is now our third evening together, so maybe in some senses it starts getting to be old hat. But in three more days, we'll all go back to our routines, most of us. And then maybe we'll think back on some of those evenings that we had back at camp, and you know, those were really, really good. So I hope that as we've been considering the circumstances of Job's life, and within that context, considering the Creator as He revealed Himself to Job, that now as we're going to shift the emphasis a little bit and really focus more on the creation account itself and the activity of God in the creation work, we'll be always thinking of this God that we're considering as He's displayed in His power and might and wisdom and intelligence and His glory in creation, that this is the God that we deal with. This is the God that we pray to. This God can answer our prayers. This God is able to work through whatever difficulties we find ourselves in, that He has put us in, and bring us through in such a way that He is glorified and we have matured, and all in all, it just works out for the best. Last night we considered just the first step in the first day of the creation week, when in reading what God said to Job, when He finally comes and speaks to him, He asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And you should understand that there are differences of opinion, even about what that's referring to. A man who I greatly respect, Henry Morris, he considers that foundation being laid on the third day. I've never understood why he thinks that, but that's what he thinks. And other scholars think at other points. As I presented, I think that it's somewhat straightforward, and laying the foundation of the earth would be when He created it there on that first day. And this is something that's important to keep in mind, brothers and sisters. On so many of these specific issues, when they relate to our attempt to explain them from a naturalistic perspective, from a scientific perspective, we need to be careful not to confuse our scientific understandings and our scientific interpretations as we combine them with the interpretation of God's Word, and start acting as though, well, of course there was a canopy created on the second day. There it is, you know. And there are many different opinions by godly saints. And, you know, it doesn't say in Habakkuk 8:7, some magic verse somewhere that, oh, and by the way, there was a vapor canopy 25,000 feet above the atmosphere. You know, we don't have that kind of revelation. So there's a lot of inference that must go on, a lot of looking at evidence and trying to combine that with what God's Word says. What we can be absolutely certain of is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's no inferring, there's no wondering about that. I mean, the heavens and the earth, God created them in the beginning. You might ask the question, in the beginning of what? I propose that what that beginning is the beginning of time. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we've considered the angelic realm being created, and I think we've got good reason to understand that they were created before time, as we understand it, before the material universe was brought into existence by God. They were there when God created the foundations of the earth. We've considered how God formed the earth out of the foundation and the mantle, you know, and the crust, and it's my understanding, my belief, that on that first day, God created essentially the earth in the most basic form that it's in even to this day. It's had a core, it had the mantle, we call it, and then the crust. But it certainly didn't look like what the earth looks like today. And that is what then is taking place in the second verse of our Bible. We are given a description of what the earth looks like on this first day. So, hope you got your Bibles tonight. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 2 now. It says, and the earth, that little Hebrew letter that is used in so many ways, it could be now the earth. My version says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, there's nothing here that gives us any information about what God did to create the earth on that first day. It just says, in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth, and we got a little information there from Job, but here, I hope we all recognize that there's nothing, there's no description about what He did. It's just, we're given a picture of what it looks like at this point. And many, when they read this, the earth was formless and void. Go, that's bad. Oh, terrible. God surely would never create something formless and void. Terrible. Something must have happened. Many people believe that the sense of this verse should be understood to say, and the earth became formless and void. Many, again, fine saints who I respect greatly. However, there's a grammatical problem with that, because the verb there, if it is supposed to be translated became, is the only place in all of the Bible where the tense of that Hebrew verb that is there in verse 2, it's the only place in the whole Bible that it would ever be translated became. Because it's always just describing a condition as it is in that tense. Why would somebody translate the verb became? Well, because there's this sense, well, it can't be. God couldn't have created it formless and void. That's bad. And so it must have been perfect, and then it became this messed up, chaotic. But I'd like us to consider for a moment these words, formless and void. There is nothing intrinsically bad, evil, about formless and void. Let me give you an illustration. When Michelangelo had in his mind one of his great masterpieces, the Statue of David, have you ever seen the real thing or seen pictures of it? Magnificent marble sculpture. They say that Michelangelo always claimed that he was just releasing the image from the stone. It was already in there. Now I guess that's sort of artsy and right. But he had an idea. There's this big chunk of marble in his studio, and he knows where the head and the arms and the legs, he knows where it's all going to be. And so, he's going to chisel away and he's going to let that David out, so to speak. Well, how would you describe the chunk of marble sitting on Michelangelo's studio floor? Well, at this point, it's formless and void, isn't it? There's no form there. It's void of all the beautiful texture and detail that Michelangelo has in mind for it. And there is nothing intrinsically bad. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not that it became all messed up. It's just the lump of clay, the lump of marble, the chunk of earth, and the creator, the designer, the artist, has got all kinds of ideas in mind for what he's going to do with this formless and void chunk of rock. And so we are given a description of this earth before the Lord has created an atmosphere and calmed the ocean down and brought the continents up and put the amazing variety of plants on it and then filled the oceans and the skies with flying and swimming and these magnificent lions and tigers and bears and dinosaurs, and we haven't even mentioned the most important creature, the creature for which all of this is being made for, the unique creature that would bear his image. That's man. And one of the most helpful things as you read through the creation account to keep in mind is that everything God is doing, step by step, all along the way, he has in mind preparing a place for his masterpiece, man. And I'm using a capital M, men and women, not speaking gender-wise here. And so here at the beginning, it's just formless and void. And I don't think we need to read any connotation there of negative in it whatsoever. The earth was formless and void. And what did it look like? It was dark, because there wasn't any light yet. And it says the surface of the deep was covered with this darkness. And the Spirit of God was there, moving, hovering over the face of the surface of the waters. So what we've got is this earth. It's just a chunk of rock that's got the layers there, and it apparently is covered by maybe a chaotic sea. And the Holy Spirit is there, and it's dark. And that's all that we're given here, is a picture of what it looked like. And no one was there except God and the angels. And remember, God was sort of poking Job, where were you when this happened? It's amazing that we have this record. And you know what I think? I think Job had some understanding of this. Now, whether or not he had this record, what do you think would have written this, by the way? Maybe Adam. Maybe there was a tablet that Noah carried with him. These are things we don't know for certain. But one thing we do know, no human being was there. Not even Adam. So think about this. If you ever have trouble struggling with believing these things about creation, Adam wouldn't have had a problem. Guess what? He wasn't there either. Even Adam had to accept by faith everything that happened on days 1 through 6.5. God always insists on faith from his people. And so we're just given this picture of what the earth looked like. And then in verse 3 it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, in this creation of the matter, the substance of the earth, if we were to try to bring this now into our scientific explanations of the way things are, there's a neat little equation that a brilliant mind called Einstein came up with. And it's been demonstrated to be pretty helpful in explaining the universe. You know what that little equation is? E equals mc squared. E equals mc squared. What do those letters mean? Well, E stands for energy. Any form of energy you want. But I would tend to think in this context that perhaps one of the ways that we can be thinking of that energy is light. Light is energy, electromagnetic radiation. Now we're seeing the luminescence of these light bulbs. We're feeling another kind of light. It's already getting a little warm in here, isn't it? That's infrared light. And there's all kinds of light that we can't see, that we can sense with different kinds of photoreceptors and whatever. In fact, ultimately, matter is energy put together in a way that's difficult to describe. We keep trying to come up with ways of describing it, but if you do the right thing, matter literally will become the energy that it's, in a sense, composed of, and a tiny little bit of matter, when it is turned into the energy that it composes, it's pretty powerful. Atomic bomb is a very, very tiny little bit of matter that's being turned into energy, and look at the energy that's released. But here, what we see, I think, is the creation by God of matter and energy. So we've got the E in the equation equals M, that's the matter, mass, in the equation. But what about the C squared? Well, C squared is represents a constant. That's what the little C stands for. And it's considered to be the great constant. That's the speed of light in a vacuum. So energy equals mass times the speed of light times the speed of light. That's about all I understand about that myself, all right? But what I want you to grasp from that little equation is this. Matter, energy, and time are all interrelated, and there's no such thing in nature, in the material universe that God has created. In the material universe, I'm not talking about the angels and supernatural things, but in the material universe, there's no such thing as having any two without the other one. You always have to have all three. They can mix and match and smorge around, but you must have all three. So, I submit to you that when God created matter and energy there on day one, the earth, He created light, He created time. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time, right here, when God created time. Well, no time before day one? Not like we understand it. There was process, and by that I mean, you know, there was cause and effect. God would speak within the triune Godhead and created the angels and things like this before, you know, the earth and everything, but time, as we understand it, just doesn't apply up to this point. And so we come to this understanding. Wow, God, out of the power of His mind, created matter and energy and time. And this helps me, anyway, really think about the fact that God is outside of time. My goodness, He created it. So He's out here, and the space-time continuum, E equals MC squared, that's all going on in this little universe that He created. Little. We'll talk about how big it is when we get to day four. And He literally has to, you know, stoop down. He has to enter in to see what's going on in time. He knows the beginning from the end. He created it all. Now we, on the other hand, we are stuck right smack dab in the middle of a timeline, and we can't get out of it. We are all enveloped in it. And in a little more than a month, I'm going to celebrate my half a century birthday. I hope everybody thought, wow, is he that old? And, you know, I feel the effects of time. You know what that's called? The second law of thermodynamics. If we had a quiz, could you tell me again what the first law of thermodynamics was? Oh, those are big words, and it just means that everything that there is, there's never going to be any more or less of it in the material world, in the energy world. It's all set. But God's the one who brought it into existence. Boom, right there. The second law is everything wears down. And so, you know, my elbow, you know, their second law going on right there. Larry's knee. Second law right there. Everything wears down. This is amazing when the theory of evolution requires this little strand of molecules and stuff going upstream against the entire force of the second law of thermodynamics that controls everything in the universe and nature-wise speaking. And it somehow got more and more complex. It didn't wear down. It got stronger and bigger and faster and more complex. Amazing. Everything wears down. And you and I are trapped in it. Maybe that's the curse. Maybe that's, you know, God, maybe there wasn't a second law of thermodynamics, and when man sinned, God said, okay, now we got the second law. That could be all that it required. I don't know. But we are trapped in time in this flesh. But God is not. You know, the Bible refers to Him as having ways that are higher than our ways, I'll say. And God knows the beginning from the end. That's why He's described as the Alpha and the Omega. And He knows, before He even created the material universe here, He knew about the plan of salvation. He knew you. He knows all of these things. And this is the one whom we then place our trust when the body aches, when the tragedy comes, when you just long, you just wish that things were different, and it's not going to change, and you know it. Oh, young people always have a brighter day ahead. You know, there's that point, or points, when we all, as we're aging, come to the point, you know, yeah, I'm never going to be able to dunk that basketball. Yep, I'm never going to be able to accomplish that dream. And some people, just then, when they come upon that kind of a realization, they're just dashed. Got any hopes? Got any dreams? Lord knows about those things. And you know what? If they're really important, if getting that degree or that spouse or that house or, you know, whatever you might want to think about is that important in the big scope of God's plan for you in eternity, you'll have it in heaven then. You know, one of the things that people ask me a lot, will there be dogs? Will my little Scrippy be in heaven? We have a dog named Scrippy. You know, if when you stand before Almighty God and then you're ushered on into eternal glory, if you're sort of going, but where's Scrippy? If that's part of your joy and happiness in heaven, Scrippy will be there, believe me. I mean, this is the God that we're trusting with everything. Our eternal destiny, our hopes and dreams. Brothers and sisters, this life that we live compared to the eternity of God, I mean, describing it as a drop in a bucket is an exaggeration, isn't it, really? I love that song, How Great Thou Art. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we need no less days to sing God's praise. Is that How Great Thou Art, or is that Amazing Grace? That's Amazing Grace. I think I got my songs mixed up. Second law of thermodynamics in my brain synapses here. Well, God created time. Now, granted, some of these things I'm saying are inferences. They're taking a formula that we think is pretty accurate and trying to combine them. Do we have anything in Scripture that can sort of bolster this kind of inference? Well, yes, we do. Turn to the little epistle of Jude. And we all have our favorite hymns and our favorite doxologies and all of that, right? This is my favorite benediction or doxology, whatever you call these praises that conclude a letter or whatever. I want to start reading at verse 24. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory before all time and now and forever. Some of your versions just say now and forever. But let me translate the Greek, and there's no textual problem, if those of you that are interested in that or know about that kind of, there's no textual problem here whatsoever. So these are the words that Jude wrote down. And to translate that little phrase, literally, word for word, it is before all the ages, now and into all the ages. Now get what's being said here. The glory, majesty, dominion, and authority belong to God our Savior. When? Before the ages, before time. That word ages is a literal translation, but generally it's translated time. Before all time. What's that saying? That the glory and majesty belong to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, before time even began, before day one, belonged to him. And it belongs to him right now in time and space. And off, as far as you can imagine, into future time. This little verse, just that little verse right there, indicates to us that, yeah, time did have a beginning. The glory and majesty dominion and authority that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ were his before time even began. And so, I submit to you that we have good reason to understand when it says, in the beginning, we can ask the question, in the beginning of what? It was in the beginning of time. Our God created it. Time. But boy, we do have problems with it ourselves, don't we? In fact, one of the major dynamics in the book of Job is partly related to time because he started out so good. Remember? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then even after Job's wife comes and she's struggling and she basically says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die, commit suicide and put yourself out of this misery? He says, shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? He starts out terrific. But then what happens? He sits down on an ash heap for 7 days, and while he's scraping, his friends are sitting there mourning with him. But 7 days of that, it's a long time. And in time, what begins to happen is our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, and we begin to doubt. And the nagging pain and those doubts get louder and stronger, and we begin to falter in our confidence and our trust. For Job, he began to wonder if God really was fair. Was God really, in charge? And if he was, then why is this happening to me? Time is one of those things that we really struggle with. And I think that in my own life, and perhaps in your life, if you were to consider in those times when we get impatient, that one of those precious areas where we can be being conformed into the image of our precious Savior is in the way we look at time. That God looks at my life, and as precious as every moment of it is, child, this is just a tiny little testing time before real life begins. Wait till you see what I've got for you. You know, God, I believe, created the fantastic universe and all the complexity in it in 6 days. How long has he been preparing those mansions that Jesus talked about in John 14? How long has he been preparing those things? A place where gold, you got any gold coins? Value goes up, value goes down, stash a few away. Valuable stuff. A place where gold is basically paving material, like asphalt. You know, I've always thought gold, who cares about, pearly gates and gold? And it's sort of gaudy even. Give me this, Lord, But I think the point of the golden streets are, it's trying to get across to us what really is valuable in heaven. And so the gold is just used to pave the street. This is a place he's preparing for us, and who knows how long he's been preparing it. And so, if we can think of what we face and the things we go through from the perspective that God has, the perspective that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he walked the earth, maybe it'll help us to persevere, to not waver in our trust and our confidence and our joy, as we were challenged with even in our song time this evening. God is the creator of time. But time is a big deal. Time is a big deal even in the consideration of this creation account. Because as a result of our scientific exploits, our scientific discoveries, And let me just make a little quick aside. If I sometimes sound like I'm being really hard on scientists, I am one. Okay? Now, I'm not a practicing one right now. I don't have my own lab. But frankly, I think I have the privilege. I have the right to be critical of my own field of discipline. And it's because of the sciences that we come to the Bible and we start questioning, well, now, I know what it seems to say here, but how can that be? I mean, after all, we know that the closest star is, I shouldn't say the closest star, the closest galaxy is, so many light years away that the universe has got to be older than what these verses in the Bible seem to indicate. And surely the complexity of organisms would have taken a long time, and we've got this idea that they do change and adapt and they get more and more complex. And look at all the layers, and we know how long these layers, well, we think we know how long these layers take to form in the rocks and in the snow and the ice in Iceland, things like that. And you measure all these things up and you decide that those things can't be right, what the Bible says. Time is a big deal. And so the question comes, when we finish reading Genesis chapter 1, the first day account, and it concludes by saying, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. We just ask, well, how long was that day? What does that mean? Let me take a step back for a moment. God presents himself as a miracle worker. And by definition, a miracle is something that defies the laws of nature. Defies E equals MC squared, might we say. And it's not because we don't understand enough about it. And boy, a lot of times, an evolutionist will come up and say that to you. They'll quote different things that we used to think. And now because of science, we understand that it isn't a miracle. We understand perfectly well how the physiology works and all this kind of stuff. And okay, rightly so. But a true miracle, in a technical sense now I'm saying, is an event where the laws of nature are indeed broken. And let me let me give you a few examples of what the Bible presents as miracles. And I hope you'll see something that all of these examples seem to have in common. The first miracle the Lord performs, turned water into wine. Talking about the Lord in his earthly ministry. Okay, first miracle performed. I don't know, maybe creating the angels. The first miracle in the Lord's earthly ministry, he turned water into wine, right? Now, what is the big deal about water being turned into wine? It happens all the time, doesn't it? The rain falls, the grape plant brings up the water, gets the carbon dioxide from the air, it puts all these things together with some amazing enzymatic reactions, and you get this juice. And you come along, you squeeze the grape, and you put some yeast in there, and it ferments, or you drink it grape juice before it ferments, and you've got wine. It happens all the time. It takes about 9 months, though, from one season to the next, correct? How was it so obvious to the servants that this was a miracle? Well, because the Lord told them to just go get this water, and there it sits, and instantly it's wine. Something that happens all the time, but it happened just like that. Why was it obvious it was a miracle? Because the passage of time was set aside. Natural laws were broken. That's not the way things work in nature. Another miracle that Craig was even referring to this morning in his message, when Peter was walking on the water. Remember, it was a great storm. And one of the accounts of one of these events where the Lord was in a different one where he was in the boat and sleeping, The disciples thought they were going to die. The storm was so terrible. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And you know, you can imagine he's sort of, okay, peace be still, you know. And so then what happened was the wind began to die down, and then of course the waves get nice and flat, and in a couple of hours, man, the Sea of Galilee was like glass. Is that what happened? Well, Mark uses the word immediately. You know, wind stops and waves die down all the time. It takes a few hours, but when it happens absolutely instantaneously, we know that it was a miracle because the process of time was set aside. Even like Peter walking on the water, I mean, it's a little tougher with the time thing, but you know, you're standing there on water, why do you sink? Well, because gravity over time pulls you in. Now, in our mind, it seems to happen pretty quickly, but it's a time thing, right? Maybe Peter's like in a little time warp, and he can just stand on the water, and out he goes. And then he looked around at the world. He looked around at the theories of evolution and started thinking, oh, no, God can't do this. This is a miracle. Boom, down he goes. Now, I've made that up. Even healing. If the Lord had, you know, with the crippled man, if the Lord had said, okay, you know, your faith has made you well, stand up and walk. Well, of course, he didn't really mean to stand up and walk now. He's going to have to get better. And after a few months, you know, he starts getting a little stronger. And 6 months down the road, you see Brother Jeremiah, and he's just hopping around, and everybody could say, what a miracle. And then other people would go, now, wait a minute. You know, maybe his immune system, I don't know about the Israelites if they knew about immune systems, but we would know. Maybe, you know, his immune system just sort of kicked in or something happened and he just got better. But it was a miracle because we see, obviously, instantaneously, what we understand is a process that takes time. Didn't take any time, and boom, there he is, weeping and walking around. How do we recognize a miracle? So often, the key factor is the setting aside of time. I find it very interesting then that when it comes to the miracles that are clearly described in Genesis chapter 1, what does man want to do? Pour in 15 billion years. And I know so many that say, well, it's just as much a miracle if God used evolution because, you know, he had it in his mind and all that. Okay, but this may be subjective, but frankly, in my opinion, what that does is that yanks the miraculous nature right out of it. That puts God into the game playing by his own rules, like as if, well, I've got to obey the first and second laws. He doesn't have to obey the first and second laws. He doesn't have to obey any of his laws according to his purpose. Now, I am not the kind of person that sees miracles under every bush, like maybe you've met some people, you know, miracles. I thought the lady was going to attack me. I mean, really, I was worried about her because it would look really bad, you know, some woman after a meeting came up and just grabbed me. But I had said that birth, you know, wasn't a miracle. But that's because, you know, we understand the process. We know how the seeds come together, and we understand the physiology of it all, and there is a miraculous birth. The new creation, the spiritual birth, that's a miracle. But you know, the process of babies being born and stuff, and we say, oh, what a miracle. And I'm not trying to be harsh or nasty or anything, but in the strict sense I've been using it here, you know, it's not a miracle. And that lady, I thought she was going to tear my head off after that meeting. Isn't it amazing that what man wants to do when he tries to come up with his explanations and fit it into his box, what he does is he pours in what appears to be enough time to accomplish these things that we don't even understand. And when I say we don't understand them, I spent 6 years trying to figure out a tiny little nook and cranny on a molecule, relatively speaking, that was this big. I'm working on a little spot that big, and that little molecule is a part of 80 other molecules that all work together that would be the size of three of these chapels. And there are thousands of them in every one of your cells, and on and on and on and on it goes, and there are tens of thousands of scientists trying to just figure out how all this stuff works. So we understand a lot, but the more we learn, the more we find out how little we know about how all of these things really work. But we try to put all of this into our box, and I just find it fascinating that what is required is time. We think time sort of solves everything. Now, I was one of those people who struggled mightily with the issue of time when it comes to the creation account. I studied zoology. That's the science of studying animals at Berkeley. If you know anything about Berkeley, University of California, Berkeley, that's not exactly an evangelical school. And my anthropology professor, to, I think, impress the students, you know, came in raving, "If there's any of you idiots in here who believe in creation, you might as well just get out of here now, because I'm not going to tolerate any of these kind of questions." And I'm thinking, man, because at this point in my Christian life, I was far from the Lord, but I'm sort of wondering what's his problem. I mean, I listened, you know, and basically bought in on the whole evolution thing, for the most part. And then, over time, the Lord got my attention. The Lord broke me down, brought me back to Himself. And boy, I had some real struggles. I had some real issues now with my faith. Not my saving faith. And let's not confuse the issue. Your understanding of creation, your belief about the length of days or the literalness of you know, Genesis 1 and 2 and all that kind of stuff, is not the faith upon which your salvation is based. Our brother this morning was talking about that faith of believing and receiving that sort of exponential leap. You're saved. But then you've got a whole spectrum of things going on, don't you? And Ben Scripture had a big spectrum to deal with once he got back right with the Lord again. And one of my biggest was, how in the world can I take John 3:16? Yep, that's what that means. I believe it. Boy, I sure like that. But these first few verses of the Bible, I don't know about them. Those sort of contradict what my buddies say. And so I'll rely on their explanation. Hermeneutics is the term, principles for interpreting God's Word. And this book of Genesis, this first chapter of Genesis, is called historical narrative. It's the same kind of literature that Job is in the first two chapters and the last portion. Now, there's all that wisdom, literature, poetry in the middle, but it's a story. And it is presented to us as a factual event that happened to a real person named Job in a real place called Ur, with real friends named Eliphaz and so forth. And these things really happened. And the creatures that God describes, we'll talk about this in a couple of nights, that He described to Job were real creatures that Job was familiar with. These weren't mystical object lessons. They were things that Job understood, that he had seen. And so they really impacted him. Historical narrative has the intent of telling us facts and details about people, places, and events. And so, Moses is using words as carefully as he can. There was an evening and there was a morning, one day. I struggled, first with coming to the conclusion again that God really indeed was the Creator. It took about 6 months after I got right with the Lord again. And basically, He used His creation to soften my heart. And, you know, Ben, come on. You think all this happened by chance? No. You know, and but I still figured, yeah, but it somehow or other, the evolution story and the creation, they can fit together somehow. Both must be true somehow. Well, I'm sitting in seminary class, quite a few years down the road from getting right. I'm still struggling. For Ben Scripture, this is an aspect of his journey in faith. And the professor in seminary class says something, and I'll share this with you when we get to day four. But you know when you have those eureka moments, just boom, it just blew me away. And I still had doubts, and I don't know, Lord, but sitting in that uncomfortable, you know, those chairs with the little goofy desk that comes around, sitting there with my notebooks and everything, professors, students, had no idea what was going on in my heart. And I said, Lord, I don't understand, but I do believe. I have committed myself to learning what your word says and believing what it says, learning the principles of how to figure out what it says, and for me to not accept the literal sense of what you're saying there is to go against every commitment I've made to you concerning your word, and so I will trust you to have meant just what you said, and you're going to have to help me now. And I can tell you that the Lord has been faithful in detail after detail of my, that comes from my understanding and my knowledge of all these explanations of the age of the stars and the age of the rocks and the age of fossils. And he has enabled me to look at those things, and sometimes I still don't understand them, and another time some of the most difficult problems I had with evidence, wait a minute, they were completely misinterpreting it, or wait a minute, there's a whole different way of looking at that. And he has been faithful to bring me along, and with a confidence that I praise God for, and it's all his doing. I believe that God did it the way he said it here. Now, I'm not any more saved than anybody else, but I do think, brothers and sisters, that this is an issue of faith. I know it certainly was in my life. And coming to the realization that, yeah, God just said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and the molecules arrange themselves, and there they go. And it didn't take millions of years for them to figure out what arrangements would work best, and all of that. I have come to the place where I appreciate God, I think, so much more than I did before. I really believe that God did it just the way he said he did it. Now, for a lot of people, this is one of the things I struggled with. It was one of those things, Craig, where he said, you know, I've just got my parents' faith, and it's got to become mine. Well, this was one of these areas where that was my parents' faith. That wasn't mine, boy. And I rejected. The Bible says it. I believe it. Good enough for me. Well, that one, it came to creation. For me, it was a process of growing in my faith and trust in God's Word. A lot of people don't have that kind of problem. I am not denigrating one bit. The Bible says it. I believe it. That's good enough for me. But I also know that every single one of us have certain aspects of our Christian life where the Bible says it, and I believe it, but I don't know if it's good enough for me. You know, and a lot of times, those, I don't know, have the issue of time, don't they? How long you're having to wait, or things like that, you know? I believe, given the kind of literature that this is, the intent of this passage, and the words that Moses is using, or that Moses got as Adam wrote this down, however we've got this, that when it says here, there was evening and there was morning one day, that's talking about the rotation of the earth one time on its axis. And, you know, frankly, it wasn't even a 24-hour day. It was a little shorter because you know that the earth is slowing down. So maybe that was a 23-hour, 45-minute day. You know, the evolutionists say that back in the Devonian period, the Earth, in the time it took to go around the sun one time, what we call a year, rotated 400 times. A 400-day year. But the Devonian period, that's not that far back. You can go even further back, and you've got this Earth just flying around like this. When it says, you know, an evening and a morning, one day, what's involved there? Well, you got, you know, it's dark and then it gets light again. So what we're going to need is we're going to need something rotating, and we're going to need a source of light coming from some direction so that you cast a shadow on the backside of the matter that's there. Well, we've got the Earth and we've got light. We have no idea what the source of this light is, but I think it's important to recognize we're talking about material light. Not spiritual light. You know, some people symbolize this, and it's the light of Christ. You know, some cults use this as a proof text that Christ was created. And because he's the light in heaven, too. So, see, God said, let there be light. And nonsense. Let's understand, this is a description of the material creation. Nothing more, nothing less. So you got the Earth rotating, and there's light coming from a source, and it casts a shadow on the backside of the Earth, and as the Earth turns, you have an evening and a morning, and it's one day. And I think I believe it's that simple. There are many fine creationists who have different opinions. You know, obviously some don't think these are literal days. Some have a different idea of what the Earth is. Maybe you're familiar with Russell Humphreys or Walter Brown. There's lots of different opinions about these things. And so I'm not, you know, I want you to understand that in a lot of what I'm sharing with you, I'm sharing with you my personal conviction. I'm not going to necessarily fall on my sword about it, but maybe you can tell I have a deep conviction about the period of time that these days represent. It's not a matter of salvation any more than whether you struggle with giving as a matter of your salvation, or being kind, not losing your temper. What do you struggle with in your walk of faith? It's not a salvation issue. Maybe you struggle with creation stuff, like I did. But, as in any other area of our Christian life, as we grow in faith, the Lord is honored, we mature, we get to know God better. I highly recommend, if you struggle with this, to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I can testify that he has been faithful to me. And I still have a lot of questions. But I've had so many answered now that, you know, those things I don't have answered and don't understand don't bother me near as much they used to. There was an evening and there was morning one day. People say, why in the world would God do that? Well, as we see, virtually everything God does in his relation to man, he does things for the purpose of benefiting man. And so, he created the earth in 6 days, according to Genesis 1, and he tells us essentially why in Exodus chapter 20, to give us a pattern on how to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now we can say, well, that's sort of metaphorical. Seems pretty literal to me. We all work, well, maybe we don't, but you know, 6 days and you rest on the seventh day. And I don't have any problem seeing God doing these things in those short periods of time. And dumping time in, brothers and sisters, especially when we get to, and this is generally going to be the case with any creation scientist, I would think, when you get to the area that you're most familiar with, you start seeing how time would just bung up the works. Time is a problem, and we can't have time. We need God to just do it, boom, and have everything working just right. And that's what I think exactly is what he did here. And so, we come to the conclusion of that first day of creation. Oh, wait, there's one more thing. There's a verse in the New Testament that says that with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. There you go, right there, buddy. That means that the day doesn't mean a day. let's finish by looking at that tonight. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day... What does that mean right there? With the Lord, one day. How long is that? 24 hours, right? I mean, that's what that means. With the Lord, a 24-hour period. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. No, in other words, one literal day for the Lord would be like 1,000 years. Relatively speaking, the way we might think of things. And he goes on to say, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So you can take this huge period of time that we would consider it might take for, you know, those rocks to wear away, or that fish to grow some legs and get out and become a lizard or whatever. Boy, that'd take a long time, 1,000 years maybe. Well, the Lord, yeah, he can do that in a day. It's like a day to him. What these verses, one, indicate is, here where the word day is being used, it's referring to a 24-hour period, and the intent of the verse isn't to try and somehow diminish our understanding of Genesis 1, and but those are days. The intent is what we began with when we considered God being the creator of time. You see, he's outside of time. For us, a day can be a big deal. 1,000 years, that's a real big deal. And with God, I mean, he's outside of all of that. And he's accomplishing his plans over many thousands of years. Sometimes we want to see God work. And boy, that's a great thing to want. I'm not criticizing that at all. I want to see God work. But, you know, maybe my part is just, you know, keeping a finger in the dam. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be two generations later where the Lord does a great work and saves a huge nation or does something. And we're just part of the process. And so, where man looks at the complexity of life and the stars and everything, and in his mind, well, this must have taken billions of years to come into existence like this. God, he just does it in a day. He does it in 6 days. He's not bound up with time. And on the other hand, this idea that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, the Lord can accomplish so much in such a little period of time. Imagine the people that walked by the Lord as he was hanging on the cross. Except for those heartless ones who put him there. Surely most people just, you know, must have cringed and just felt great sympathy for this person. But, you know, he's going to be dead in a few hours and he'll be out of his misery. If people looked at what was going on there, it was a man in torture, but a couple others there too, and it's not that big a deal. Really. In 3 hours, for us, what takes us sometimes to watch a movie, the God of the universe was accomplishing the salvation of all mankind. Time isn't the special ingredient that God is working with to accomplish his purposes. And so, I find that the understanding that God did indeed create in those days, and he had a reason to give us a pattern to work for, is one of the things that declare the glory of God, that bring incredible majesty and awe in our hearts and minds towards him when we think of the one who could just do it like that. After all, he's the one who created time. And when we come to understand our God like that, then the things that we face and struggle with in time maybe are a little easier to hand over to that one on the throne and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I repent of my impatience. I repent of my lack of faith. And I humble myself under your mighty hand, trusting you to exalt me at the proper time. We have a great God, a timeless God, but one who came in time and space and lived a life like you and I have lived, only without sin. But he knows all about the agonies. He's very much wrapped in time. Remember, his mother was telling him, come on, let's get the ministry on the road. And he says, woman, my time has not yet come, you know. Even to perform his first miracle, he wasn't chomping at the bit. He said, well, wait. You ever wonder why? Look what he was, once that started, look what he was facing. The Lord Jesus understands all these things, brothers and sisters, and he's experienced more than we can imagine. And he cares for us deeply, and he has nothing but good in the big picture for every one of us. Do you love him tonight? We're talking about loving the creator of the universe. And that love isn't one way, it's two way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your Son came and introduced you to us as Father. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for sharing your Father with us like that. And Father, you gave your Son. A lot of times we think about John 3:16 as you know, you gave us salvation. You gave us more than just salvation. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Included in that was salvation, but you gave us Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are lovely. We sang tonight, fairest Lord Jesus. And I thank you for who you are, your greatness, your tenderness, for meeting our need. It's amazing to see what need Job had, and you met it. It's amazing to see the need that the woman caught in adultery had, and you met her need. You meet every one of our needs, whatever they may be, and as a good father, you meet it in such a way that it's personalized for us. Lord Jesus, you understand us. I thank you so much. You made us, and you've become one of us. But you are so much more, and so tonight we worship you as our Creator, our God. And I just pray that as a result of our thinking on some of these things, we will know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.